Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. This morning we are finishing Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25, which in the Pew Bible can be found on page 811. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Verse 34, the end of the chapter. As I remind you each week, we need to give ear, for this is not the word of man. This is the word of our God. It is infallible and is inspired. We are to give it our due attention and obedience. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us faith and give us ears to hear that which you have spoken by your Spirit and by the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us the truth of your word. Give us grace to stand upon it, that we may find in you all that we need. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If I were to ask you, what is your greatest fear? Your worst nightmare? What keeps you up at night? Sometimes worrying, what if? How would you respond if that thing you fear were to happen? If one day, sure enough, it comes to pass and you're helpless to stop it? Would life be over as far as you're concerned? Could you pick up the pieces afterwards? In your response, whatever it might be, how would you be trusting the Lord? Would you be looking to Him in His sufficiency for Him to uplift you, to guide you, to even look at how you can still seek to serve Him in the midst of it? Or would looking to the Lord for that trust be the furthest thing from your mind? In fact, if this very thing happened to you, would you ever be able to trust the Lord again? Or would you think, well, if He allows this to happen to me, then what profit is there in serving Him? We can get ourselves worked up and anxious about any number of things, particularly our worst fears. And the passage this morning deals with that in large part. It deals with the fear that is basic to all of us. What if I don't have enough to survive? I don't have food. I don't have drink. I don't have a place to lay my head at night. I don't have the clothing to keep me warm. What if that were to happen? What is supposed to be our attitude concerning all of that? And Christ deals with that head on and calls us to cast off our anxiety that we may seek the Lord. So you know we've been in the Sermon on the Mount. In the context here, Christ is speaking of the kingdom of heaven, which he has inaugurated, which has come to be as he, the king, has appeared and is growing from the time of Christ unto the end of the age. And he is calling us to life in the kingdom. He's been calling us not to practice our righteousness before men, but to seek true righteousness before the face of God. And he has been calling us to not lay up treasures on earth, but seek the treasure that is in heaven. And here now, he takes aim in that same vein at looking at this primal fear that we can all share. And says, for those in the kingdom of heaven, there is a better way than anxiety. That anxiousness is not to characterize us, but rather faith and trust. So what I want to show you from the passage this morning is simply this. Christians find security in faithful living. Christians find security in faithful living. We want to first look at the insecurity of unbelief and then the security of faith as is described for us in this passage. First, let's look at the insecurity of unbelief and understand Christ's command here as he calls us not to be anxious, as this is what he's laboring at throughout the passage, beginning in verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. So here's his command. What you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? And then, skipping down to verse 34, he says again, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So the command, very simply, is for us not to be anxious. In particular, he's taking aim at these basic things, these essential things. And when you think about it, to our own mind, it makes sense to be worried about these things. Perhaps not if we have a lot. Maybe for most of us, we haven't for a while wondered where our next meal is coming from, or worried about whether or not we're going to have clothes to wear or anything like that. But if we're put in that circumstance, it's a real worry. If we don't have food, we don't have shelter, we don't have clothing, we're not going to be alive for very long. And so the Lord is calling us to cast off our anxiety. Some have taken this to be an idea of casting off all care for the world. Oftentimes, the Sermon on the Mount is taken to be so spiritual that it's throwing off everything that has to do with this world in order to just be essentially a monk dwelling on spiritual things and having no interaction with the world. This is not the case. Christ is not calling us to cast off work. He's not calling us to cast off money or possessions. He's not calling us to cast off care for how we live our lives. And this is very evident from the other things that Christ has been saying, even in the context. If we go back and look at the Lord's Prayer, what is the fourth petition? Give us this day our daily bread. We are to be concerned with the fact that we need food. We need that which is basic for our sustenance in order to serve the Lord. But also from the fact But what we are told in the end of this passage is, as we do what he does command as opposed to anxiety, all of these things are added unto us. It's not that these things are bad, not that we shouldn't have a care for them. God is gracious and desiring to provide them for us. But the issue specifically is anxiety. And so we must not make this something that then causes us to cast off our responsibilities. For the godly are to work and to provide for their families. This is testified to us in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So the godly are to provide. Also, the godly are to leave an inheritance for those who follow after them. As Proverbs 13 and verse 22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. And so the idea is not just, well, don't care about these things at all. We care. We pay attention. We work concerning these things. But we do not do so from an attitude of being anxious. We are not to be anxious even about these most essential things. We think about food and clothing being basic and essential to life, yet even in the midst of this, God calls us to have faith and not to worry about them. This is one of the lessons that the Lord taught the people of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, he declares to them one of the great lessons that he was teaching them throughout those 40 years. He says this, the whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. So for 40 years, they wander in the desert wilderness, and God supernaturally, every day, provides food for them and keeps their clothes from wearing out, to teach them dependence, to teach them trust on him. They were not to be anxious about these things, but to cast themselves upon the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that, therefore, there won't be times of famine that will come. It doesn't mean that we won't have to depend on others to help us, that we may have all of that that we need. But in all of these circumstances, God is able to and does provide for his people, and he's calling us to trust rather than anxiety. And if we are not to be anxious about these essential things that we need to live, how much less are we to be anxious about anything else that we find in this life? Christ is calling us to cast off anxiety in every way, that we may trust him. And so let us then understand our anxiety. Why is it so essential that we cast it off? And one of the things that Christ highlights for us is that the character of anxiety is unbelief. He says in verse 32, for the Gentiles seek after all of these things. Here's the idea. Why should we not be anxious? Because this is exactly what characterizes the unbelievers. They are the ones who are anxious about all of these things and so live in a way that is characterized by anxiety. And why is this the case? Well, they do not believe in the God who is sovereign over all things and is good. They do not live in a world, according to their own understanding, that is governed by the Almighty who is seeking their good and his will in all things. And so, if you live in a world where that is either populated by various deities who can be angry at you because perhaps another deity has taken a liking to your wife and now they're jealous about that, or simply any other reason because you haven't sacrificed to them the way that you ought to, and therefore they might send plagues or they might send a drought on you, there's no security. You have good reason to be anxious because you have to grasp all security from the hands of some capricious deities that are out there. Or if you live in a naturalistic way of thinking today. The world comes about by random chance. There's no security to be had in anything. Anything at all could happen. There's no greater purpose that's governing the world. And so any security that you get, you have to grasp by yourself. This is the reason why pagans sacrificed in the way that they did, trying to appease the gods, trying to get what they wanted, and even were willing to give human sacrifices in order to get that which would help make them secure. But it's also why superstition and greed are hallmarks of unbelieving thought. Because again, there is no trust to be had in the sovereign and good God, but it must be something that is gotten by other means. And so while this anxiety is perfectly rational for those who do not believe in our Lord, it is completely irrational for the believer. We are not at the mercy of unknown powers. We know God is sovereign. Nor do we have to pry blessings from God's hands. He is gracious to give us more than what we deserve. Every morning His mercies are new, and He is showing His great grace to us. And yet, so often we do find ourselves anxious, don't we? Such anxiety refuses to rest in God, but it demands security on our own terms. Anxiety thinks that you have a problem that is greater than your lack of righteousness and isn't solved by God's righteousness. What's the antidote that Christ gives? Seek first the kingdom and its righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And as we look back at what the testimony of Scripture is, what is our chief problem? Man having been created very good in the garden, sins and falls and brings the curse upon themselves and all creation. And so for want of that original righteousness, all of these evils that then cause anxiety are what come about. And so then what's the answer to it? Well, the restoration of the righteousness that was lost at the first. But anxiety says that no, we have other problems, problems that are beyond what God is able to solve, problems that are greater than simply that we lack the original righteousness that we were given. So anxiety will not look to God because the security that God gives is not always that which we would claim for ourselves. He may allow us to be hurt. He may allow us to be overwhelmed. He may afflict us with things that will affect us for the rest of our lives, and we are powerless to stop. And yet, there's no hope in anxiety. He calls us to trust. Anxiety, as we see here, is a sin. It is against the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is not something that's just excusable. I happen to be an anxious person. It's a lack of faith. Anxiety is the opposite of faith. Anxiety, in every case, is founded upon our fears. Our own fallible knowledge about what could happen or what has happened in the past, and thinking that we know the future and what is going to come about in a particular circumstance. And that then decides the course of the way we are going to act. Whereas faith rests on God's promises, knowing that He is true, He is good, and He is sovereign. So the character of anxiety is unbelief, but also we see that anxiety is futile. Verse 27, Christ brings this out very clearly. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Anxiety gives no benefit to you. It doesn't give any benefit to anyone. It's fruitless in itself. And it detracts from fruitful action rather than contributing to it. It makes us self-absorbed. And so instead of thinking on those things that God has called us to, those things that He has given us, we may walk in righteousness and faith, we're instead fixated on this thing over here that's now keeping us from acting, keeping us from seeking His will, and certainly keeping us from caring about those who are around us and seeking the good of our neighbor. But it's also crippling. Anxiety leads to depression, which can lead to further health issues of all kinds. It strains relationships. It hinders the work that we would otherwise be doing. Anxiety does not benefit you. It does not benefit those around you. It does not benefit God and His cause. Everyone's a loser when it comes to anxiety. And therefore, we must not give in to it. We must not walk in it. And if all this is true, then we must fight our anxiety with faith. What do you need to have a conviction about in order to cast off your anxiety and to walk in the life of faith? Well, then, having seen the insecurity of unbelief, we now want to look at the latter part, the second point of the sermon, the security that comes with faith. And so Christ gives us His answer. As He says in verse 32, "For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." So if you would be free from anxiety, seeking the kingdom and the righteousness of God is the answer. For as the Scriptures has testified to us in Hebrews chapter 12, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. God has declared that He is bringing it about. He has ordered history to bring it about. He is surely causing it to grow and expand and come about in this life. And we are participating in that kingdom even now. This is God's mission, to bring about the kingdom and reign of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to see the righteousness of Christ manifested in us and in all the earth. This is the purpose of the Great Commission. If we think going to the end of the book of Matthew, we're called to baptize and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that the Lord has commanded, that He may be with us even to the end of the age. This is His mission. He is seeking to do it, and His righteousness, which brings reconciliation to Himself, destroying the power of sin, destroying the guilt of sin and all of its effects in our lives, that we may be reconciled unto God, and the restoration of the good order of His creation. He is restoring that good order that He had at the first, and even going to glorify it to an even greater degree. And so if this is His mission, if this is what He is accomplishing in history and in us, then He is certainly going to provide for all that is necessary for it to come about. He is going to provide for His people in it. So what does it look like? What does it mean for us to be seeking first the kingdom and its righteousness? Well, it means repentance and obedience to all of God's commands in our lives. It means working to bear spiritual fruit in our lives and to build for future generations. And it means seeking justice in the societies of men wherever we go, seeking that the right order, the justice, the mercy, the law of our Lord would be the rule of all morality and all law everywhere. One commentator, William Hendrickson, puts it this way: "The object of this seeking is His kingdom and His righteousness. The listeners are exhorted, therefore, to acknowledge God as King in their own hearts and lives, and to do all in their power to have Him recognized as King also in the hearts and lives of others, and in every sphere, education, government, commerce, industry, science, etc. It stands to reason that when God is recognized as King, righteousness will prevail. In fact, the kingdom of God is, it means or implies righteousness, as Romans 14, verse 17 says, a righteousness both imputed to men and imparted to them, both of legal standing and of ethical conduct." So we are given Christ's own righteousness and justification, not by anything that we have done. And again, this is what reconciles us, gives us our standing before God, that we know that we have a sure inheritance with Christ. But all those who are justified, He has also regenerated. He has also given His Spirit to, and He is renewing into the image of His Son to walk in righteousness, seeking that kingdom that He is building, seeking His will seeking the good order that God established at the first and is bringing about in glory at the end to be manifested more and more in our lives and in our world, even this day. So this is our call to seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. A good thing to ask ourselves at this point then is, are you seeking the kingdom? Are you seeking the righteousness that comes with the kingdom? There are a number of areas that we can think about, that really every area that we can think about this in, but let's highlight a few areas that we can think about this. Finances. As particularly the Lord is talking about providing all that we need in this life. Do you give to see the kingdom advance, to see it realized? Or do you not believe that God can provide? Do you think, well, we don't have enough money. There's no possible way that if I'm giving to the church, that if I'm giving to other worthy causes that are educating people in the truth, that are enacting righteousness in society, that I'm not going to be able to make ends meet. Well, the Lord, again, has promised to provide, especially as we're seeking first his kingdom and its righteousness. What about in your family? Are career goals and middle-class comfort more important than the church and discipling and raising our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Can you trust God to be a one-income household that you may give yourself to better raising your children? That you can focus on your household? Do you have a vision of godly maturity for your children and how you can get there? Seeking purposefully to grow them in the knowledge of Christ, to grow them in the knowledge of God's will, of his law, and all of these things that he has called us to, that when they grow up, when they go off to college or whatever it might be, it's not, well, hopefully something got through and we're not sure, but you don't have just someone who in years is deemed an adult, but someone who actually has the maturity that is in keeping with godliness and knows how to act. What about in your community? The church is one of our communities. Are you seeking to contribute to the church? Are you contributing to your neighbors in your neighborhood? Do you invite people into your home, or do you meet with others in order to build them up, in order to instruct or give a good word concerning how to walk in faith? Are you providing for someone in need as you are given opportunity, whether it's a meal for somebody who needs it at a particular time or whatever means it might be? Are these things that you are prioritizing, that you are seeking first? What about if you're someone who's retired or as you're preparing for retirement? What do you see your retirement as being for? Is it all about you and now you get to do those things that you didn't get to do when you didn't have as much free time and you just get to focus on those things that you love? Or are you still seeking to grow in godliness? Are you seeking to provide for your family? Are you seeking to benefit those who are still in the church? Paul's epistle to Titus speaks to the conduct that is expected of us in circumstances like this. In Titus 2, in verse 2, he gives this command, "Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So one of the things that we're called to in the church, those of us who are younger are to be learning from those who are older, and those who are older are to be passing on wisdom, guidance, and instruction to those who are younger and how to walk in godliness. These are some examples, but in all these ways, are we seeking first the things that lead to faith, that lead to righteousness, that lead to building up one another, whether in the church or in our society at large? Or are we simply doing our own will? Are we going through life without much of a thought, without much of a care about these things, and often anxious for the things that we desire? Christ calls us to seek first his kingdom and its righteousness. And again, as we have seen, one of the things he declares to us is that in that case, all these things will be added unto you. So it's not simply that, don't worry about what you shall eat, what you shall drink, and you may or may not get it. But God, as it were, not only here, but in other places, is staking his reputation on this idea. If you are walking in faith as a people, he is going to provide. This is what he says in the covenant. We look at the covenant blessings in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. What does he declare? If the people are walking in accordance with his covenant, he is going to bless them so that there is no want, so that there is no need. Even declares in Deuteronomy, I believe, chapter 15, that the people are faithful to his covenant. He will take away the poor from among them. So the Lord is going to provide. He promises to provide all that is necessary. The psalmist declares, Psalm 37, beginning in verse 25, I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever, for the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the children of the wicked will be cut off. The Lord has promised to provide. And notice also, the Lord graciously tells us, even for those who are of little faith. Whereas he's talking about having this anxiety and the fact that he is going to provide, that he provides, as we see, for the beasts of the field. If he does that, how much more is he going to do that for us? What does he say in verse 30? But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow and is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Perhaps we struggle with this. Perhaps it's hard for us to put our trust in the Lord, that really we don't need to be anxious about anything, that we can trust that his goodness is going to see us through in every circumstance. Well, even if we have a little faith, it is not the strength of our faith that makes this true. It is not the strength of our faith that actually accomplishes what was needed in the Christian life. For as we're told in 2 Timothy, Paul tells us in verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Faith's power is not in itself, because the weakest faith grabs hold of the same strong Christ. Faith's power is in its object. We don't believe in the power of faith. The power of faith will get you nowhere. We believe in the one we put our faith in. He is good. He is almighty. And he has shown himself to be true and faithful and trustworthy. So even the smallest faith has access to the same Christ, to the same Father who has promised to provide. But also we're encouraged with the knowledge that we are greatly valued by the Father. So he gives these examples of all of the animals and how he provides for them, even as we sang Psalm 104 And it goes into great detail about the entirety of the creation, how God is providing and sustaining for all of the creation. Not because they were anxious. Not because they were spending themselves worrying about all these things, but simply because he does it graciously. Yet we're told we are of much more value. God has created you. He has created all things for his purposes. He cares for his creation. But humanity is the crown of his creation. He cares for all the more. And then even more than just simply being one of the members of humanity, we are those for whom he has given his son. Those whom he has adopted to be his children. And therefore, he values us so much more. As Paul testifies in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The Lord is faithful to do this. And also we know, as he testifies, that he knows what we need before we ask. In verse 32, your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So though God may seem silent concerning our cares and needs, may seem like we're languishing, we're struggling, and where is he? Yet he has intimate knowledge of all that we need, and he is essentially involved. He has been providing from the beginning. He is providing still. And he will provide for us grace upon grace, even beyond our asking. Again, as Paul testifies to us in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Whatever our anxiety may be, whatever our need may be, God can provide over and above that which we ask. He has all things at his disposal. He bends the world to his whim and to his will. He desires our good. He will see to it that it is provided for. Therefore, what reason have we to be anxious? We have every reason to have faith. So we have seen in the passage this morning that Christians find security in faithful living and living a life of faith. So, are you secure even if your worst nightmare does come true? The kingdom and the righteousness of the Lord have overcome sin and are bringing renewal. And if you are anxious, let that anxiety drive you to the throne of God. Let it cause you to seek him more and more, that he may prove himself and show himself faithful and true in whatever it is that you may be anxious or worrying over. If you seek this kingdom, you will find it. And if God is your security, you need have no anxiety. As Christ has told us, we are in his hand, and none can snatch us out. But not only does this provide security for us, but as we are faithful to God's will in our families, in our church, in our community, God has promised to bless and to be the security for our children, and even for our neighbors' children and their children's children, teaching them to seek first the kingdom, and as the seed grows, to fill the earth, so it grows greater and greater and greater to bring about a world where there is no want, there is no fear, there is no sin, but where God reigns He gives forth his bounty, and the tree of life bears fruit in every season to give for the needs of his people. This is the kingdom that we are desiring. This is the kingdom that we are building for. This is the kingdom that our gracious God will certainly bring us into. Let us, with faith, then, walk the path that the Lord has given us. Let us pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would cast all anxiety far from us and teach us to walk in faith. Lord, we are powerless in and of ourselves, however we may deceive ourselves into thinking that we can, by our own efforts, gain a foothold of security, or that our notion of security is better than that which you offer us. Teach us, O Lord, to seek first your kingdom and know the blessing and righteousness of your kingdom, that we may therefore be secure in you and maybe more than conquerors over all this life has to throw at us. We pray all these things in Christ's name.